A video version of this podcast is available at aboundingjoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. This presentation concludes the presentation that began in the previous video entitled Veritas 2020, number 24, Why Veritas Part 1. Now, before we go any further, let's take just a few minutes here to think a little bit more about what God has to say in His Word about what we're doing, because there are a few people that question this whole enterprise of doing Christian apologetics. First of all, let's look again at that verse that we call our theme verse, 1 Peter 3:15. We're going to look at it in a little more context. We're going down through verse 17 this time. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Holy, of course, means set apart. We're to keep Christ set apart in our hearts as Lord of our lives. He's the Lord. He's God. He's in charge of us. Always being prepared to make a defense. Some translations will say to give an answer, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that translation, but the Greek word really is apologia, which means to make a defense, to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Guys, there will be people in your life who will at some point ask you how you can possibly believe these things if you are upfront, as you should be, about your Christian faith. There'll be people who want you to explain it. I remember one man one time who said to me, very puzzled, he said, Steve, you seem like an intelligent guy. How can you possibly believe all that stuff? And he had never been exposed to the evidence. He didn't know. And he was honest. He thought, I thought all the intelligent people rejected Christianity and rejected the Bible. We need to have an answer for people like that. Let's go a little further in this passage. Look at the attitude we're supposed to have. He says, do it with gentleness. You see that? Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, do you hear that? When you're slandered, he didn't say if you're slandered, he said when. Guys, you can count on that. If you stand firm in Christ as a Christian on God's word, you'll be slandered. Some people will call us bigots. Some people will call us idiots. Some people will call us obscurantists and lots of other interesting things, some things I probably shouldn't say here. He goes on, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, you notice the words gentleness and respect, didn't you? Don't miss that. In other words, we don't want to get so argumentative and so antagonistic as we try to talk about these things that we begin to lose our gentleness and our respect. And sadly, for some of us, that can happen. Some of us tend to be wired that way. We tend to be a little argumentative. But especially when secularists start the name-calling and the sarcasm, and it happens, there can be a huge temptation for some of us to respond in kind the same way. We just need to make sure that everything we do and everything we say is the result of us not getting exercised in the flesh, but the result of the Holy Spirit working through us, producing His fruit. You remember the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what He does when He's filling us and working through us. And when we communicate with others in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit instead of just in our flesh, that communication can be really, really powerful. That's the only time it can be powerful, is when He's working through us. And we may not see the immediate results that we would like to see. It's very frustrating sometimes when people reject what we think is so obvious and so clear and so logical and so good, such good evidence. So we often don't see the results immediately, but we can know this: when He, God, the Holy Spirit, is doing the heavy lifting instead of us trying to do it on our own, He can and He will produce incredible results in God's time. We just need to trust Him. Keep our cool. Make sure we stay gentle, respectful. We're not learning these things so we can become powerful debaters. That's not the point. We're learning these things so we can hopefully remove some barriers that are keeping some people from taking the gospel seriously, helping to realize these things are true. There's another important passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where Paul warns Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. In other words, Timothy, you've been given a lot of truth. Now you need to protect it. You need to guard it. But he goes on, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is, look at this, falsely called knowledge. Falsely called knowledge. I hope you realize we have a massive, massive problem with that in our culture today. Many, many people will talk about knowledge, but it isn't knowledge, guys. If you're walking in Christ and you know God's Word, you'll understand it's falsely called knowledge. It's massive confusion of people who don't know the Lord. And we Christians have to learn to be discerning and to be able to separate truth from error. Paul warns that by professing it, falsely called knowledge stuff, professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And again, we see that happening big time in our day, especially on college campuses, but not just there, it's everywhere. Because so many do not have the truth when it comes to these kind of questions. They've rejected God. God is the truth, he says, and he's the source of all truth. And they're just plunging ahead without God into utter irrational chaos and confusion in their minds. So this verse warns us there is something called knowledge, but it isn't knowledge at all. It's confusion. Be prepared for that, guys. Now look at Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let's stop right there for just a second. How did you receive Christ? Well, you received him by grace through faith, right? By trusting him, by faith. Well, that's how you walk in Christ, by grace through faith. That's the way the whole Christian life is lived. Rooted and built up in him. Whoa, what's he saying? He's saying, don't stay where you've been. You got to grow. You're rooted. Now grow, built up. Grow in our knowledge of him. Grow in our understanding of the truth. Being built up in him. And he goes on. And established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And look at this warning that he's about to give. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is warning these Christians at Colossae, and God preserved it in his word so that we could be warned too, that there's a danger out there. There is a worldly way of thinking. There's a worldview out there that's very subtle, very seductive, but very, very false. Simply not true. There's a kind of philosophy out there that may sound quite esoteric. It sounds profound. It sounds exciting to some people when they start thinking about it and studying it. They think, oh, this is a cool way to think. But it's based on a faulty foundation. It's not based on Christ. It's not based on God's truth. It's based on confusion. It's based on irrational human thinking. And eventually, guys, it will collapse. Now, you might say, well, could you give me some examples of that bad philosophy? Well, you could go back to the videos I recently posted on secular humanism and critical theory. That would be a couple of examples. But I'd like to briefly share some other examples that come to my mind, maybe on a simpler level of some kinds of thinking that young people often fall into, things that I think God would definitely call bad philosophy. This could be a long list, of course. You might think of some things that I won't mention here, but here are a few of them. These are some common kinds of thinking that I used to run into a lot as a teacher as I interacted with students. Here's one of them. I just want to have as much fun as I can while I'm young. I'll think about God later. A lot of people that have that attitude, I don't want to talk about this spiritual stuff. I just want to have some fun. Can I just have some fun? I used to hear that a lot as a school teacher. I'm only young once, right? I need to have as much fun as I can before I get old. And hopefully you can see through that. They're neglecting the fact that some kinds of things that people call fun can lead to a ruined life, guys. I hope you understand that. I'm talking about horrific lifetime catastrophes here. Consequences that last a lifetime. It's a very, very deadly, dangerous philosophy because some kinds of so-called fun can be very short-sighted and very short-lived. It's a very bad philosophy. They've been deceived into thinking that God doesn't want them to have fun. That's wrong. God wants us to have fun. It's just that God's kind of fun leads to wonderful outcomes, not the horror stories that we often see in so many ruined lives who bought into this false philosophy of life. Here's another one. Some kids have this attitude. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't talk to me about the Bible. I'm trying to be good. As long as I try to be good, everything should turn out okay, shouldn't it? The problem with this philosophy is that it leaves Christ out of the picture. People just trying to be good on their own, maybe thinking they'll get to heaven one of these days if they're just basically good people. They think everybody that's good gets to go to heaven, and they usually think most of us are basically good. That's a false philosophy, guys. I hope you realize that. The Bible teaches very clearly we're not justified by the works of the law, by doing good things. We're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only way. And that false philosophy often leads young adults to become arrogant and proud of their goodness, like the Pharisees were in the New Testament times. Or in some other cases, if they begin to realize, well, I'm not really so good, it can lead them to a lot of depression, discouragement, and guilt. The problem with that thinking is that none of us are good. We're all selfish. The Bible says we've all sinned. There's none that does good. We all need forgiveness. We all need cleansing. And that only comes through repentance and faith in Jesus, not in being good. So that philosophy can lead to total disaster. Here's another one. You'll hear this a lot. There's no such thing as absolute truth. That kind of thinking is pervasive in our culture today. Some people think, oh, you got your truth, I've got my truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And sometimes people will laugh at you and ridicule you if you say, well, I believe there's such thing as absolute truth. In many places today, if you say those words, I believe in absolute truth, you immediately become an object of scorn and derision. They just laugh at you, ridicule you. Listen, if there's one thing that Christians need to learn in our day, it's to have thick skin and not let laughter or ridicule or sarcasm get under your skin. That's important. Because God says He is the God of truth. And His Word really is the Word of truth. And His Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus said, I, by the way, am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And besides, that statement is kind of silly. There's no such thing as absolute truth. That's a meaningless, self-defeating statement. Have you ever thought it through? Because if it's true, it can't be true. Do you see what I'm saying? It's kind of like the guy who says, I can't speak a word of English. And you scratch your head and you say, wait a minute. If that's true, then it's not true. It's a self-defeating statement is what we call it. It's amazing. But some people actually want us to accept as the truth that there's no such thing as truth. It's totally irrational. But irrationality is rampant in our day. Here's another one. So many fall into this. Watch out for this one, guys. It's very common. I'm sure you've heard it. If I just follow my heart, all will be well. We pick that up from popular culture. It's sad how many times I've seen parents counsel their kids. I've seen it in yearbooks. Just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. And that sounds romantic and it sounds cool, I guess, to some people. If you don't think very deeply, you see it in the movies. You know, you see this a lot. People will give other people counsel. They'll say, what does your heart tell you? What does your heart tell you? But according to the scriptures, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. So if we follow our heart, most likely we will end up wrecking our lives. And we'll say, what happened? I followed my heart. We Christians don't follow our hearts, guys. We follow Christ. And He'll lead our hearts. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Okay, let's look at another important warning here before we stop. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, be sober-minded. That means be serious, think seriously, be mentally self-disciplined, be clear-minded, think clearly, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, who's that? The devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And look what he says next. Resist him. Resist him. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. The point is this. We have a spiritual war we're engaged in here. Satan, as a roaring lion, is doing everything he can to devour as many people as he possibly can, and in particular, to devour as many young adults as he possibly can. We need to make sure that we, as kids or adults, are prepared to fight a good fight, to fight against Satan and his demons. That's who our enemies are. God makes it very clear. These dark, evil, spiritual beings are behind all these false philosophies. We have to learn how to do spiritual warfare. There's another verse I want to mention I think is very relevant to what we're doing in this series, and it's repeated twice in the book of Psalms, Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. It says very simply, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's a parallel verse to this verse in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. This will look familiar to you if you've watched the videos. We looked at this verse. We were looking at evidence from molecular biology. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And as we've worked through these presentations, I hope, I feel confident if you were paying attention, you've come to realize it really is extremely foolish to reject all the evidence that God gives us of his existence and of his truth. And when men try to ignore that evidence and just sweep it under the rug because they don't like the fact that God's part of their lives, and then they try to explain everything without God, God says, they're fools. That's what they are. I didn't say it. God did it. God said it. They're fools. And so these are some examples of some of the scriptures that God's given us to impress upon us the importance of what we're trying to do in Veritas. We need to know. We need to be able to share the evidence. We need to show these things to others. Let me add one more important thing that you need to be aware of before we stop today. Besides verses like these, we find Christian apologetics permeating the whole atmosphere of the New Testament. If you think about it, we have numerous examples of people presenting evidence in the New Testament itself. Paul presented evidence to the philosophers in Athens. Jesus presented evidence to John the Baptist. Jesus presented evidence to Thomas. The gospel writers, especially John and Luke, presented evidence to the readers of their gospels. Paul presented evidence to Agrippa. Paul presented evidence to the Corinthians. Over and over again, they're giving evidence to show people that these things are true. The point of all this is that God never asks us to trust Christ by closing our eyes and taking a leap in the dark. He doesn't ask us to do that. If anyone will look at it, God says, here's the evidence. And then based on the evidence and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we surrender our lives to Christ and we trust him. But when God commands us to believe, he doesn't command us to take a blind leap in the dark. He invites us to look at the evidence that he's left us in his word and in archaeology and in history and in the manuscripts and on and on and on we go in molecular biology. And then we can trust him with our lives. He wants us to know that. We can trust him with our eternity. Of course, at the same time we're looking at the evidence, he's working. He's working in our hearts. He's bringing internal conviction to us. Sometimes we'll call this the witness of the Spirit. But this isn't an either or thing. I've heard some people say, you don't need that evidence. You just need the witness of the Spirit. It's both and. He gives us evidence to show us that these things are true, and he gives us his Spirit so that we can know that these things are true in our own hearts. There are two aspects to all of this. Don't miss this. We know these things are true, but we need to be able to show that these things are true. And sometimes, yes, we know him in a very personal way by the inner witness of his Spirit to our spirit. And then he gives us the evidence so we can show others that they can trust him by sharing this evidence with them. And then we can pray as we share the evidence with them that the Holy Spirit will use that evidence to draw them to Jesus so they can know too. So what we've been talking about through these videos is how to show others that these things are true. But we know it takes the work of the Holy Spirit before they can have that internal assurance and know that these things are true in their own hearts. Now, there are people who argue that since it takes the Holy Spirit to ultimately convince people about God and the Bible, that the study of apologetics is superfluous, that it's unnecessary, it's unimportant, it's just the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's it. But that's kind of like trying to argue that, well, since God ultimately has to draw people to himself, and since God has to give people the gift of repentance and faith, evangelism is superfluous and unnecessary and unimportant. You know that's not true. Or we could say, since God knows what we need before we even ask him, and since God always works things together for our good, he said he would in his word, prayer is superfluous and unnecessary and unimportant. And you know that's not true. God has chosen to work through us in all these ways, through prayer, through evangelism, through apologetics. He gets all the glory, and we get the joy and privilege of working with him, serving him, glorifying him, knowing that ultimately he's the one working in us. You see it? Don't make it an either-or thing. It's both and. We all need to obey 1 Peter 3:15. We all need to be ready to make a defense, to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason concerning the hope that's in us. So, Father, I thank you for the people right now who are watching this video. I thank you that you've given them an opportunity to see the importance of doing what we're doing. I thank you that you're working in their hearts. Lord, I do pray you'd help us all to be better equipped so that we can obey 1 Peter 3:15, so we can obey your command that we be able to give the evidence to present a defense to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. Lord, we want to thank you that you've allowed us to live when we live. It's a very difficult time, Lord, in some ways, and some ways it's very confusing. There are many, many people who reject you, reject your word, reject your truth, and who ridicule and laugh at and scoff and scorn and call names, people like us who do trust you. But Lord, I pray that we will keep our focus on you and that we will just make ourselves available so you can work through us so that we can stand firm, present the evidence, and then let you work in the hearts of people as you see fit in your timing, in your way. So thank you for this privilege. Use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.